Good morning. Hope you are ready for Thanksgiving. How many of you are ready for Thanksgiving? Good, good. I don't know about you, but it's my favorite holiday of the year because I don't like ham. And so unfortunately, with food-wise, that rules out Christmas, rules out Easter, pretty much every other holiday but Thanksgiving. So I love Thanksgiving. I love the green bean casserole. And what I've found out is I don't like vegetables and I don't like fruit, but if you dump a bunch of sugar and junk food into it, I love vegetables. And so that's why I love the green bean casserole. But I'm excited food-wise for Thanksgiving, and I hope that you are too, and that you survive that night of shopping and next morning as well. Anyways, my name is Derek Van Ruler, and I'm the lead pastor here of Sunbury City Church, and it's my privilege each week to really open up the Word of God and to be able to look together at what God has for us. And I'm excited today because we're going to start something new this morning as we finished Hosea last week. But before we get there, there's two things I want to kind of bring before you and kind of remind you of as we're kind of getting in the crunch time of the year where life just gets hectic and we can get in tunnel vision thinking about Thanksgiving or Christmas or New Year's. I just want to remind you of this time and really kind of bring your attention so that this doesn't get lost on us. And the first is, I've said this before, but this season that we're in can be very exciting. There's a lot going on, a lot of things that we get to be a part of. And yet there's a reality that there are men and women that work, that you work with, men and women that live around you, men and women that you know, just friendships that you've had for ages that probably this time of year is extremely difficult. Maybe they're single, maybe they're a widow, whatever it might be, they don't have any place to go for the holidays. So I want to encourage you just to be thinking about that in the midst of what you're doing. Would you be considered, and would you consider yourselves, would you consider inviting someone that you don't know where's that person going to be for Thanksgiving? Where are they going to be for Christmas? Would you consider opening up your home, opening up your table to show the love of Christ to them and invite them with you? I know, especially in our city where there's a large population that is elderly, there's a lot of people around that don't have family that come and visit or care for them. And so would you, consider opening up your family and opening up your table to people in your life that don't have anywhere to go? I believe that would be a beautiful picture of what Jesus calls us to and what he's really done for us to open up his table and invite us in as well. And the second thing I want to briefly mention is, I said this before, but I want to mention again, from here until the end of the year, this is like the best time to talk to people about Christ, talk to people about things of God, because people's minds are already thinking that. They're getting prepared for Christmas. They're thinking about, where am I going to go for church on Christmas? What am I going to do? And so I don't want us, in the midst of everything else, to lose sight of that or lose this wonderful opportunity. You know, the other 10 months of the year, it's kind of so-so, but this is like really the time that people are more open to those conversations. So I want to challenge us to be thinking about the people in our lives that we could have those conversations with, or even invite to a Christmas Eve service here, because there are people that are searching and will be thinking about that already, and we can leverage this time for God as well. So why don't I pray for those two things and these opportunities that God's inviting us into? And then we'll jump in this morning. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for how much you love us and you care for us. And we do thank you for opportunities that are always around us to declare your worth, to tell people about how amazing you are. And so, Lord, I pray, would you bring to our mind, bring to our heart people in our lives that just need family, need people to care about them, and that we would invite them in, that we would have the boldness and the courage to invite them in. And I pray for the next few weeks, Lord, as we head towards Christmas, I pray that we would be bold to talk with people about the real meaning of Christmas, the reason why we celebrate, and that we'd even be bold to invite to church or to invite into our home to talk more about Christ. Father, I pray for these things in your name. Amen. Well, as I said before, I'm excited because today we're starting a new, just a short series in the book of Ruth. We're going to spend about 5 weeks in this book that leads us right up into Christmas. And so if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And if you don't own it, take that. This is God's word. We want you to have it. But we're going to be in Ruth chapter 1, and Ruth is about 10-15% of the way through the Bible. It goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. So it's what, 7, 8, 9, 9th book of the Bible in there. We're going to just be in the first 5 verses in the book of Ruth, and I'm excited to go through this book for a couple of reasons. One is, I feel like it's a book that we rarely look at, unfortunately, as a church. We just don't really think to read and to preach through this story, and so I'm excited to do that. It's also kind of a book that we can easily read and get sentimental about and then kind of close it and move on. You know, it's kind of like a good Hallmark movie that we just kind of go through, we're done with that, and then ready to move on, right? And it's good for us to be able to take this time to slowly work through and really dig into this story. Because the story of Ruth is, what we're going to see is that it's a topsy-turvy life that's lived on the edge. It's lived on the edge because of different circumstances in life that come at this family. And it's a life lived on the edge because what we're going to see is we're going to see God on the sidelines, kind of out of the picture. And slowly but surely, we're going to see his sovereign hand move throughout the whole story until the end of chapter 4, where we see God getting the glory and the praise. And we're going to see God move in a way to rescue these people and bring a brighter future for them. I think it's going to be amazing for us to be able to see Ruth, because what we're going to see is the stunning beauty of how God brings a foreign woman into the story of God. A woman who normally in that society they wouldn't care as much about, and a foreigner who they definitely would not care about, and how God brings them in. Then we're going to see how God brings death, or he brings life and blessing out of death and destruction in the midst of this story. So we're going to be in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And as we're there, I want us to be able to understand what's going on in these 5 verses. I want us to imagine for a moment. I want us to really try to get ourselves into the story and imagine what is actually happening. So I want you to imagine your current life for a moment. If you have parents living, imagine that they are elderly and that they are unable to care for themselves, and so they actually live in Nottingham Village. So they're being fed, they're being bathed, they're being taken care of. They just can't take care of you. Okay, so they're there, they're just unable to take care of you. Now imagine, through a series of circumstances, our nation here begins to experience devastating financial crisis. For many of us, that's not hard to imagine, right? That was just 10 years ago. But let's just imagine that this crisis is bad enough that anything that you have in the stock market, retirement, whatever it is all gone. You can't get a single penny out. It's all gone. And then imagine that when you realize this, you get so freaked out that you drive over to BB&T or M&T or whatever and T, whatever your bank is, you drive to that bank and you try to open up the door, and the bank is closed because it is completely closed down. All your money is lost, and there's absolutely no way to get even a single penny out of your bank account. So then you're thinking, okay, well, this is bad. At least I have my job. So you drive to work, and you get to work, and your boss calls you in, and she sits you down, and she says, hey, we lost everything. The company is closing today, and you're laid off today. Man. Okay? So you get in your car, and you think, well, at least my spouse still has their job. And you start calling your spouse, and you get on the phone, and your spouse says, hey, I lost my job, too. So now you're really low. I lost all my money. Lost my job. I'm losing everything. It's November. It's cold. I don't know what to do. So you're driving home. At least I've got my house. All of a sudden you start seeing, well, there's a fire truck. There's a fire truck. Man, I hope this isn't what I think it is. You pull over, you get out, you're running down your road, and all of a sudden you see it's your house that is up in smokes, and it's all gone. There's absolutely nothing left of your house. Everything is gone. And the question is, in that moment, what will you do? In that moment, how will you move forward? Where will you go? And you might even be wondering, where is God in all of this? That's the devastating picture that we see in Ruth 1:1-5. That's the devastating picture, and that's the difficult question that we're being invited into and being challenged to answer as we think about the book of Ruth. And so in these first five verses, what we're going to see, what we're going to be challenged to, is really this. When the sorrows of life come crashing in, where do you turn? When the sorrows of life come crashing in, where do you turn? Because the answer to that question is going to reveal everything about you. It's going to reveal what's actually going on inside of your heart and what you really trust in. It's going to show whether your mouth has been truthful or not. So last couple of months, we've been in the book of Hosea, and we've been seeing how it's easy for us to say we believe in God. Oh, yes, I love God, and actually have a heart that is far from God. And the answer to this question is going to reveal if our mouth, how we praise God, actually lines up with our heart. Because when we experience sorrow and sadness, it's in those times that we are exposed and everything that is fake is just removed and we're laid bare. And that's why growth often comes. Christian growth, spiritual growth in our life often comes in seasons of difficulty. It's in those times when we're challenged and we have to either press into God or we run to our own ways, our own schemes, our own devices. And today we're going to see and look at how we often respond to those things, and then we're going to see how God often shows up in those times as well. So why don't you stand with me as we read these five verses as a way to honor the word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. You may be seated. So as I stated a little bit ago, for this family, life just kind of hits the fan, doesn't it? Everything goes wrong. You've got famine, which is just where the crops are gone and you have no food to eat. So you've got famine, you've got death, you've got hopelessness. All of that boiled into five short verses. And it's contained in five short verses because the book is not actually about the sorrow that happens, but really about the response of the people to the sorrow and God's response in the midst of the sorrow. But yet we hear, just in this short little story, we see the kind of sorrow that they experience. And if you notice, in these five short verses, there's one thing that is not mentioned. There's one thing in these verses that's not mentioned, and that is God. Because God is nowhere in their thinking. He's nowhere in this description. He's not listed whatsoever in this story. And so let's go looking for God as we get into this. And in order to see that, we're going to look at a world of sorrow. We're going to look at a response to sorrow. And we're going to look at sovereignty in the midst of sorrow. So we're going to look at three things in order to find God in this passage. We're going to see a world of sorrow, a response to sorrow, and the sovereignty in the midst of sorrow. So let's start with a world of sorrow. And there's two things that we see here. The first thing that plays into the part of why they're experiencing a world of sorrow is because they made ungodly choices. They made ungodly choices. Look with me at verse 1. It says, in the days when the judges ruled. So right away, we're given the time frame of the book. That's why in our modern Bibles, we put Ruth after the book of Judges. Because it's in that time frame that it's positioned. And what we see in the story up until the book of Ruth is that God comes to the people of Israel when they're in slavery, and he leads them out of slavery. And as he's leading them out of slavery, he declares to them, you're going to be my people, and I will be your God. And then he leads them to the promised land, a land that God had promised their ancestor Abraham. It was a land where they're supposed to have plenty of food, a large amount of offspring, a large amount of kids, and then favor and relationship with God. And so they're led by Joshua into this promised land. As you read the book of Joshua, things are going well for them. It seems amazing because it talks about how they conquer this city and this city and this city. And so you get to the end of Joshua, you're like, yeah, finally, they're doing exactly what God wants them to do. And you just turn one page to the book of Judges and you realize that that story doesn't last long. Or really, that the book of Joshua isn't the whole story. Because what you see in the book of Judges is you see that at this point, judges are appointed to really rule the land. And what often happens in the book of Judges is that these rulers did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Or they did what was right in their own eyes. Rather than following the ways of God, they did whatever they wanted to do, whatever evil they wanted, and they disobeyed the ways of God. And as a result, we see sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. We've already seen this in the book of Hosea, right? Hosea quoted on two different occasions. He quoted the story back in Judges 19, where the Levite man has the woman on the side and the people of the town come and kill her and leave her for dead. And just a couple chapters before that, we see a man named Samson who is caught up into his lust to the point that he is captured. He has his eyes gouged out, and the only thing he can do is, as he's tied up against these pillars, he's supposed to be the leader of Israel, and as the enemy has tied him up against these pillars, the only thing left for him to do is to use his strength to push over the pillars so everyone will die. That's what we see in the book of Judges. It's in that kind of a backdrop that we see the book of Ruth is set into. It's that kind of environment. And it's also kind of a reality for this family. Because look at verse 1 again. It says that a man of Bethlehem went to sojourn, or really to kind of live as a foreigner, live in the land of Moab. Now Bethlehem, this is the same Bethlehem that Jesus would be born into, the same city he'd be born in about a thousand years later. And actually what we will see is by the end of the book of Ruth, Jesus actually comes from the line of Ruth. And it's a town that is in the promised land where God had declared to the people that if they obey his word, they will be provided for. And on top of that, the name Bethlehem actually means house of bread. So just picture this. We have this family of God in the land of God, near the presence of God, living in a town called the house of bread, and they have absolutely no bread. And the father, Elimelech, his immediate thought was to leave Bethlehem and to go to Moab, who was their enemy. In fact, if you read earlier in the book of Numbers, Moab is their enemy to the point that the king of Moab hires a prophet to try to rain down curses upon Israel. So this is not a friendly, like, I'm just going over to the next state, I'm just going to Ohio. This is like, I'm going to the Middle East. They don't like each other. And he's moving there rather than following and staying in the land of God. As they go on this path, it's not very long that the sorrows begin to mount, right? The ungodly choices result in more sadness and more hurts because they're in this foreign land. And look at what happens. Look at verses 3-5. It says that Elimelech, the father, the husband of Naomi, he dies. And then at the beginning of verse 5, the two sons also die. Now, I'm not saying that God, in fact, killed them because they went to Moab. But what we see as Naomi went with her family to Moab, and is now her sons and her husband are dead, she is pretty much all alone in a foreign land. And the result of that is, or the cause of that is because they made ungodly choices. They didn't stay in the land of God. And the second thing that we see here occurring is that they experience the judgment of God. Another reason why there's this world of sorrow going on is because they're experiencing the judgment of God. Look with me again at verse 1. There is a famine in the land. Now just think about it. That's incredibly odd, right? It's odd because God had promised them that as you go into this land, it was going to be a land flowing of milk and honey, meaning that when you plant crops, you're not just going to get a little bit back, you're going to get a lot back. This is going to be amazing land. This is fertile soil. This is, you can't get any better ground for farming than this. And yet, there is absolutely no food. You might be tempted at this point, right? You might be tempted to think, God, you're not keeping up your end of the bargain. You failed them. What are you doing? And if you're in this position yourself, if you're suffering, you might be thinking, God, you failed me. And yet that's not the entire story. It's not the entire story because if you go back to Deuteronomy, just a few books before, if you go back to Deuteronomy 28, verses 38-40, what you will read, God telling his people, if you obey me, I will bless you. But if you disobey me, here are the curses that will happen. And some of the curses were that he would strike their fields, their plants, their trees. And so although they would farm, they would work hard trying to get a crop, in the end, devastation would take over and they'd have absolutely nothing left. God would be punishing them for their disobedience. Additionally, in Deuteronomy 28, God says that he will strike them dead for their disobedience. And then earlier in Deuteronomy, in chapter 7, God tells them and commands them, you are to marry only Israelite people. Not Moabites, not any of the other ites of the land. You're to marry only Israelites, so that their affection would not be turned, their heart would not be turned away from God. In these five verses, we see them intermarry with the Moabites, and then we see death come upon them as a result. So all throughout this section, we see God bringing his judgment upon this particular family. If you were just to stop here, feel sad. It's kind of one of those stories that just wants to make you cry if you were to actually watch this. And look at me. You might be feeling that this is the story of your life right now. You might be looking around thinking this is exactly what I'm wrestling with. I'm wrestling because I feel like I'm just sitting under the judgment of God, or I'm wrestling because I've made some ungodly decisions and I'm just sitting in that, feeling the weight of that. And I just want to say, hold on for a moment. Hold on for a moment. Because what you're going to see in the book of Ruth, and what I hope that you see every single week as we are together, is that judgment does not have to be the final word on any of our lives. Judgment does not have to be the final word on your life. There is hope of a life outside of the judgment of God. There is hope of a life where the judgment of God is satisfied and where we can be brought into a relationship with God, experiencing a joy and experiencing a satisfaction with God where the judgment is satisfied and taken care of. But I also want to warn us, that if we are in sin, if we are rebelling against the ways of God, we do not care what God says about that. We look at the Bible, we look at the commands, we read and we think, this is a load of garbage. I don't care what this says. I do want us to realize that there is judgment for that. It doesn't go well for people in the Bible, nor in our life, if we treat the ways of God as garbage. There is judgment for that. But it doesn't have to be. If you're willing to admit where you've gone wrong and turn to the ways of God, there is hope. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Ruth. We're going to see hope continue to mount, even though the sorrow mounts. So that's the world of suffering, the world of sorrow that they are experiencing. Let's turn now to look at how they respond to that sorrow. This is going to be huge for us. It's going to be huge for us because when we're in our sorrow, sometimes sorrow happens just because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where others, including ourselves, just we sin. And sometimes we experience sorrow because we ourselves, in fact, sinned. Life is just messy. But how we respond to that is going to make all the difference. And unfortunately, there's often two negative ways that they responded and that we often respond in the midst of sorrow. And the first thing that we see is that they turn from God and his promises. That when all this sorrow was coming on, when the famine was coming on, they turned from God. So here they are, the people of God, in the land of God, and they decide to leave Bethlehem. They decide to leave the land of God. Notice that, again, notice in these five verses, they don't say anything about God. They don't run to God. They don't plead with God. They don't pray to God. They don't do anything with God whatsoever. They don't look at their Bible and say, God, please tell me what to do. God is just completely out of the picture. And in fact, they don't even realize that it's their sin that has put them in this position and that they need to turn from that back to God. And they don't cling to the promises of God. They just keep living life the way they want to. You might be thinking, well, they're really down in the dumps, right? Life is hard. They're down in the dumps, so they're not thinking about God whatsoever. They're just so overwhelmed. So how could they think of God at that moment? Look with me at verse 2. What was the name of the husband? Think about this. When we name our children today, normally it doesn't have the same effect or the same meaning as it did back then. So back then, when they would name their children, they tried to pick a strong meaning that they wanted to speak over their children's life to say, this is what I hope would be true of your life. Now today, when we have kids, you know, we name our daughter Sally because we had a nice Aunt Sally that had an impact on us, and so we named our child Sally, or like everybody else in the 2000s, we watched Friends and we liked Rachel's baby's name, whatever it was, and we named our kid that, right? We name it off of TV, or we name it off of an aunt or an uncle or somebody who had an important part in our lives. But that's not how they would name. And what was his name? His name was Elimelech. In the Hebrew, what this name was actually saying, if we translated it literally, it would mean God is my king. So here we have a man of God who is named God is my king, living in the land of God, in the house of bread, leaving all of that behind, turning away from God to do something else, running to something else for his hope and running to something else for his future. I mean, you can't get any more churchy than that, can you? I mean, this guy is named God is my king. He has a daily reminder of who God is, and he turns his back on God and on God's promises. And they took control. They took the situation in their own hands and they ran away from God. And we've seen this time and time again before, right? We saw this in the book of Hosea, that when we try to take control, or that when life hits the fan, we try to take control. It's what happened with Peter. You remember the story? Peter's with Jesus. They're at night and they're in the boat and they're like, looks like Jesus way out there. Peter says, hey, Jesus, if that's you, let me come to you. And so Peter gets out on the water and he starts to walk on the water, and eventually he sees the waves and he sees the wind. He's like, oh, and he looks down and he begins to sink. He took his eyes off of Jesus and he tried to handle it himself and he sinks. And same thing with us. When we try to scheme and figure out how we can make it through, our life starts to sink. When we believe that we are in control, or we have this illusion of control, we try to figure out life on our own. And so we work harder. We try to work smarter. We try to earn the approval of our boss or our spouse. We try to discipline ourselves. If I can just get up early, if I can just do this each day, if I can just grit my teeth and do this. We try to take control because we feel like life is spiraling out of control. And yet, just as they did, we do not look to the power of God in those moments, but rather to our own power. That doesn't make sense, right? It doesn't make sense because anytime we take control, our lives just get messier. And we end up more upset and more angered. And the second response is that they turn to seemingly greener pastures and promises. They turn away from God to the land and the nation of Moab, thinking that it is better there. And so we should turn away from God from the eternal God to Moab and the prosperity that they are experiencing. But we all know that that's temporary, right? I think most of us are old enough to realize that even in our own nation, wealth and riches are temporary. There's no guarantee that they will be here forever, because in a moment, our economy could collapse and we could lose everything. And yet they turn away from what is true and what is eternal, the God of the universe, and they turn to something that is temporary because it looks like it's greener on the other side of the fence. It looks like life is better over there. And so they base their life entirely upon what looks good in the moment, what seems successful right now, or it seems to work right now, and they bank their future on what they can see in the immediate moment. And for some of us, that's exactly what we're doing, right? For some of us, that's exactly what we're doing. Because we know life isn't what we want it to be, or our marriage, or our job, or our money, or our cars, or whatever it is. It's not what we want it to be. So we start to hear the small voice inside of us start to tell us these lies that maybe she's better. You know, she thinks I'm funny. She laughs at my jokes. She's easy to talk to. Maybe she's better than my spouse. Or, you know, my boss is really mean to me. My boss is really nasty. And maybe this job over here will be better. Or maybe if I just get this new car, I will feel better. Man, it'll be cool. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. Whatever it is, you're believing this lie that this thing, this person, if I just had him, if I just had her, if I just had it, if I just had these things, all the sorrows in my life will go away, that my life will be better, and finally, I will live the good life. I'll live that good life if I can just get this, if I can just get on the other side of that fence. And when we are doing that, and when we are thinking in that way, what we are doing is we are looking to something else to be our God. We're looking for something else to save us. Because what we are doing is we are saying, this is our problem. This is the Savior to that problem. And we're running away from God. That's exactly what this family was doing. They were looking for someone to come and fix the wrong and fix all the problems and bring them peace, bring them harmony once again. Which, if we read the Bible, we'll realize that only comes from God and God alone. There's nothing in this world that can bear that kind of weight. Have you ever been in a situation where you just feel like you need a candy bar? Right? Day's bad. I just need a candy bar. What happens when you get to the end of the candy bar? Should have bought the king size. Wasn't enough. Or maybe it's enough today, but tomorrow it's not enough. Two Reese's, I need that extra one. It's not enough because it can't satisfy. Only God can do it. Only God was meant to satisfy. Yet when we're in all of these kind of situations, when we're in these difficult places of life, we can often be so focused on ourselves. I've heard the term navel gazing. That we can be so focused on looking down at ourselves, at our stomachs, at our bellies, that we're missing what God is doing. We're missing everything out there. We're missing what He is doing. And we see that with this family. And that's why it's easier to look elsewhere. Because our eyes are on things other than God. And yet the beautiful thing is that God is still working here. God is working in incredible ways. Maybe not the ways that I want him to work, but he's working in incredible ways because he is all-knowing, he is all-good. I'm none of those things. So I might not understand how he's working, but we have to understand that he is, in fact, working. So let's turn there now to look at the sovereignty in the midst of the sorrow. Let's look at how God is actually working here. And there's three things that we're going to finish up our time this morning looking at. One is that God's sovereign work includes discipline. God's sovereign work includes discipline. If there's one thing among maybe many that I've learned in the last 10 years of being a minister is that most Christians that I talk with do not believe God disciplines them or disciplines us. We might say we do because, you know, Hebrews 12 talks about it. So we may theoretically say, yeah, I understand in my mind that God disciplines us. But we don't actually believe that God would discipline us because we don't actually think that we've done anything to deserve it. Or if someone else is being disciplined, then we think that what they have done must be really bad. Oh man, that must be extremely horrible because you're experiencing the judgment of God. And although that might be true, the reality is that if we are a son or daughter of God, we should regularly be experiencing the discipline of God when we sin against him. So what they're doing is horrific, but so are our sins. And I think that's what Elimelech and his family are experiencing, that in the midst of their ungodly decisions, they're experiencing this discipline. And God is sovereignly disciplining them. And I just want to help us to know that if we are a child of God, we will in fact be disciplined. And the point of that is so that we would be reminded of our need for Jesus. Do you realize that when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he did not buy an insurance policy for us? When he gave his life, he didn't buy us fire insurance so we would go to heaven. He bought us a new life. And so when we, as Christians, want to run away from the ways of God, he's going to come after us and say, that is not the way, come this way. And if we keep running from him, he is going to come into our life and he's going to discipline us. And that is a good thing. The moment my son runs out into the road in front of a car, it is a good thing for me to yell out to him, stop! And to grab him up and to discipline him. That's a beautiful thing. And God does that here as well. God does that. And what we're going to see is that through this discipline, God actually brings Naomi back to Bethlehem. And in a series of events that we'll see over the next 4 weeks, he brings Naomi to a greater place than she was before. He satisfies her life and brings greater fulfillment than she had ever experienced before. So God is working. Sometimes it's just he's disciplining us. Secondly, we see that God's sovereign work is mysterious. We see it's mysterious. We often don't have any idea of what God is up to in the details of our lives, and that just terrifies us, right? Because we like control. That terrifies us. But if you're really to think about it, it's actually encouraging. It's encouraging because although you have no idea what is going on, you have no idea what tomorrow or even today will bring, God is sovereign. God is all knowing. That he knows exactly what is going to happen. That no matter the turmoil that you're experiencing, God is not some distant God that's way out there, but he's actually present in our lives, and he's working in a way to bring about our good. I can't imagine going through what Naomi felt. In this time period, women would not be able to work or hold jobs. So they had to rely upon the men. Her husband's dead, her two sons are dead, and she's thinking, how am I going to get food? How am I going to survive today? And in the midst of all of that, God was working a mysterious plan, so much so that we're reading about Naomi probably 3,000 years after the story actually happened. That's incredible. If you really just think about it, this isn't just any other story. There's probably others who'd experienced famine and had gone through those wrestles. And Naomi's going through this wrestle, and God's using it mysteriously to sharpen and help us. That's what he always does. What he does doesn't necessarily make sense, but we can trust that what he is doing is far better and far greater than what our puny, finite mind can understand. The cross, anyone? I mean, think about what happens on the cross. Jesus has these followers. They're with him, and they're saying, yes, finally, Rome is going to be gone. He said, whoa, hold on. I'm going to go to a cross, and I'm going to die. Nah, Jesus, that's not how this thing goes down. Like, no, you don't get it. The way this works is that you kick Caesar out, and we're king. No, I'm going to die. They don't understand it. They don't get it. They don't see what's happening. And when Jesus actually goes to the cross, everyone around him flees. Nobody is there. To the point that a few days later, if you look in Luke chapter 24, a few days later, there are followers of Jesus who are on the road to the city of Emmaus, and they're just talking and thinking, man, I thought that Jesus guy was the one. Man, I just wasted my time. All of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene. Hey, what are you guys talking about? Yeah, this Jesus guy, didn't you hear about him? Like, we thought he was the one, he's dead. Like, we don't know what happened. Like, that's not the way it's supposed to happen. And Jesus starts to open up the Bible and explain how he actually fulfilled all of the Bible. He was working in a mysterious way. They didn't get it. And the moment that they finally get it, the moment that they finally understand is the moment that they are empowered to do amazing things. We see Peter, who is terrified, who, when Jesus is arrested, tells a little girl, yeah, I don't know that guy. Yeah, I don't know him. And the moment Jesus rises from the dead and these disciples understand the truth of that, they are radically transformed, that they stand before Caesar and they stand before kings saying, Jesus is the God of the universe. God was working some mysterious thing in the midst of what Jesus had done. And it's still a mystery, isn't it? That God would become human, would take on flesh and would die to cover our sins and to give us this life with God. Isn't that a mystery? I mean, I could just think over the last 24 hours, and there's no reason that God should want me on his team or in his family. I list sin after sin after sin that I'd say, like, that's I can't even fathom why you would want me. God is working a mystery even though we cannot see, and that's exactly what he's doing in the book of Ruth. He's working a mystery, and we're gonna see that beautiful mystery play out in the next 4 weeks. It's going to be amazing of what God does. Lastly, we see that God's sovereign work is for our good and for his glory. It's for our good and it's for his glory. You know, oftentimes in the midst of sorrow, we can get so bogged down by the facts and the experiences of our sorrow that we cannot see God working at all, especially not for our good. If we think he's working, we often think he's against us, but he's not doing it for our good, or we think that he's abandoned us, or that he's silent. And so we get even more and more discouraged, and we may become like Naomi, which we'll see next week, where she becomes embittered towards God. She feels this bitterness towards God because she believes God is against her and not for her. And again, what we're going to see in the rest of the book, that although these three men died, God was up to something bigger. God was up to something bigger, that he actually takes this foreign woman, this Middle Eastern, if you want to put it in our 21st century, this Middle Eastern woman whose brothers probably blew other things up, he brought that kind of woman into the family of God. And not just into the family of God, but if you read the remainder of Ruth, what you will see, and if you jump ahead to Matthew 1, what you will see is in the line of Jesus, in the genealogy of Jesus, there are four women listed, only four, and Ruth is one of them. Wow. God takes this foreigner who everyone would say, you are worthless. And he brings her in, and he gives her far greater worth than anyone could have ever imagined by allowing her great-grandchild to be King David, the most highest, glorious king in the history of Israel until Jesus Christ comes. God was working something beautiful. You might be wondering, well, that's great, but what does that have to do with me? Like, why should I care about that? It's a good question. Because maybe you're experiencing sorrow. Maybe it's sorrow because of your sin. Maybe you're just experiencing sorrow because we live in a messed up, jacked up world. And maybe you're just experiencing this kind of sorrow, and in the midst of that sorrow, it is so easy to be focused on the sorrow, to take like a microscope. You know what a microscope does, right? It takes something very small and makes it big, and it's so easy in the midst of our sorrow to look through a microscope at our sorrow and look at every aspect to the point that we can't see the world around. And my hope is that if we know these three truths, what it'll be like is more like a telescope where we're able to see the beauty of God. You know, to use a telescope, you use that to look out to see the beauty of the stars, to see the other planets. But instead of using a microscope to focus on our sorrows where we forget about God, we actually exchange that for a telescope where we're able to see in the midst of our sorrows, in the midst of our difficulties, we're able to see the magnificent worth of God. We're able to reintroduce God into the midst of our sorrow. We're able to see, God, are you disciplining me? And if so, turn from that, confess that sin, and turn back to God. That we're able to see and rest in the fact that God is working. I don't get it. It is hard. But he's working. If I have nothing else, I'm going to cling to the fact that he's working. And some of you might be in that moment. You don't know what else, but I want to help you to cling to the fact that God is working. He is for your good, even though that may be confusing, even though that may be difficult. But I want you to know, I want you to understand that God is sovereign. He is in control. In the midst of that, you are not alone. You don't have to rest on your own power. You don't have to rest in your own ability, your own way to figure it out. But you can run straight to Jesus. And you can rest in Jesus. Rest in the power that he has. and rest knowing that He is going to work it out for our good. So as we close this morning, I just want to return to the opening question. Return to what we started with. That when the sorrows of life come, when everything hits the fan, where will you turn? Where do you turn? Do you turn to your own ability and away from the God of the universe, or do you turn to the almighty, powerful God of the entire universe? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the story of Ruth, and we're grateful for, even in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of difficulties, that You have not neglected us. You have not forgotten us. Lord, I know myself, I need to understand, and I need that truth to hit home even more, that we are not alone. I am not alone. But You are here, and You are working something beautiful out. And so, Father, would You help us to rest in that? Father, if we do not have faith in You, may You draw people to faith in You. And for those of us who do have faith in You, may we keep seeing how Your sovereignty is at work in our lives. And may we rejoice in that, because You are good, even though we cannot see it at times. Help us to see, we pray in Your name. Amen.